Well, we're the handouts again are, you know, as you know, in the sound booth, and we'll begin our time almost towards the end of what we're looking at in Proverbs, not certainly the end of what is in Proverbs and all that there is for the Lord has given us to consider in applying wisdom to our lives, but we're certainly hopefully getting a good embrace of the scope of what the Lord has and really the detail of his wisdom for our lives. And I thought maybe it'd be good to begin this morning with sort of a disclaimer, and so you can opt out now would be the most less awkward time. We're going to talk about something this morning that if you admit to people outside of the faith, even within the faith in some degree, to your coworkers, to people in your neighborhood, they will think you have three heads and that you are a weird, weird person. They may even hate you for it, actually. What we're going to talk about this morning is contrary to all common on-the-street assumptions. It is contrary to what people assume is right and good. And we're not. And we're going to say that not only do we believe this because God said it, and so we're going to obey him, we're going to say we believe this not just because God said it and we want to obey him, but because it's actually good, best, right, and wise. And it is the consistent with human flourishing and happiness and joy. And that is that God has designed men and women to be faithful in monogamy, in a marital covenant relationship, and to enjoy the physical intimacies and emotional intimacies exclusively in that relationship until death do them part. That is what we are going to say the Bible says, because that is what the Bible says clearly. And we could go without saying, of course, the covenant of marriage is not highly regarded today. And so we won't need to waste time sort of proving that. We know infidelity, immorality, and just a general casualness to sexuality is the assumption of our day and sort of the assumptions of our society. So to speak of marriage as a lifelong covenant and commitment to a single spouse is going to be laughable, if not even provoke ire and anger from people to suggest that. One study recently in the last 10 years found over 50% of their respondents agreed with this statement: I will cheat on my spouse, after all, given the chance they would do the same to me. 50% of the respondents said that. 30% of the respondents agreed or admitted to having extramarital affairs. Casual promiscuity is taken for granted in our culture, but not without, I think, the obvious guilt. I remember a conversation I had with coworkers way back. This was 10, 11 years ago now. And in the course of the conversation, it came out naturally at that point, but admitted that my wife is the only woman I'd ever even kissed. I hadn't even kissed another woman romantically. And it, of course, came wisecracks and kind of things that you expect. But what surprised me, actually, and what I remember from that interaction is the obvious guilt and disappointment with many of the coworkers who were chiding me in one sense, but you could tell the latent disappointment. We know, because God has revealed it to us, we were created male and female in his image to be fruitful and multiply as male and female in one flesh, in a covenant relationship. And we talked about that actually in a couple of quipping hours ago in God, Marriage, and Family. We talked about marriage as a covenant. And this is how it should be. God designed to have real heights of physical and relational intimacy to be enjoyed within that covenant relationship. And we know that the world that we experience now is not how it's supposed to be. And it is not for our maximum joy and flourishing and wisdom. And this is really an emphatic point in the book of Proverbs. What's really striking is how much attention in Proverbs is given to this point, to being faithful to in marriage and fleeing immorality and infidelity, which is ironic given who wrote the majority of Proverbs. Solomon, a man who knew a little bit about infidelity and immorality, and whose wives led him astray, not only immorally, but then obviously spiritually as well. In 1 Kings, we see how Solomon was led astray from faithful devotion to the Lord because of his unfaithfulness in his relationships. Really, chapters 5 to 7 of Proverbs, really those three chapters, and they're scattered Proverbs throughout the book, but really the bulk of those chapters where we'll spend most of our time this morning are devoted exclusively to the son teaching to the father, father teaching his son about the wisdom of devotion and faithfulness in marriage. Now, of course, times haven't changed that much. You know, there's still often in the church an issue. We know what we need to believe and teach on the basis of God's word, but sometimes our experience is quite different. Let's begin looking at this critical wise statement at the beginning of the book, Proverbs 2. It's just here in the introduction of your handout. So you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death, and her paths to the departed. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. So you will walk in the way of the good and keep to the paths of the righteous. You'll notice even there in Proverbs 2, just how, even in this excerpt here, these five verses, how much faithfulness in marriage is really central to really the whole walk of righteousness, and just how it's not just a minor issue, a compartment of life. It really is fidelity and faithfulness before God in our covenant with Him, with our bodies and in our relationships is vital. And it's not just sort of another, it's not an ancillary aspect of our life. It is very central, very significant, and really deals with our whole spiritual life and well-being. That's what we're going to look at this morning, and really want to encourage all of us, whether we're married or not, it's really vital to embrace and know this. It's not just sort of a married folk deal. It is everybody. It's a person. It's a Christian thing, and it's really far-reaching. Hopefully, we'll see, and there's way more to it than just knowing adultery's wrong. There's way more to it than that. Hopefully, we can get a grasp of that. But let me open us in prayer, and we'll jump in together. Our Father, we thank you for your wisdom, and we again thank you for your care for us, that you would give us in your word commands and warnings for our good, our joy, our happiness. You are not a fickle or a oppressive father. You are a good father. You love giving good things to your children, and even warnings of evil is good and gracious mercies from your hand. And so we pray that we would heed to you as our loving Father. We pray that we would walk before you with the hope of Christ. And we pray, even as many of these things often stir deep disappointment and regrets and a conviction, we pray that we'd be renewed in the hope that our spotlessness before you is in Christ and Christ alone, and that you have given us your Spirit that we might become more like him and can even grow in purity. Only in Christ is purity possible out of impurity. And so, Father, we thank you for the hope of the gospel and pray you give us wisdom to apply your word to our lives and help us this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's talk about wisdom for a faithful marriage. And you'll notice from both the main points, we just have wisdom for faithfulness and then warnings about infidelity. There's two main metaphors in Proverbs that are really helpful, I think, if we just grasp and hang on to. They're good for teaching our children. The Proverbs refers to water as the sense of satisfaction and delight in faithfulness in marriage, and we'll look at that here. And then it refers to fire in terms of infidelity and immorality. And those are just helpful if you can even just grasp those word pictures. The satisfaction of water, the destruction of fire are really just helpful things. If that's all you remember, that's a good place to begin and to remember those things. And those images we'll look at here in these passages. But I want to look at, we'll begin with wisdom for a faithful marriage. And we have just three main points that we want to look at here. And the first is we want to teach faithfulness in marriage. Teach is our point. And this is the assumption here. So turn to Proverbs 5. I'm sorry if you're not there yet. We want to be in Proverbs 5. And we'll spend our time in 5 through 7. So we'll just get familiar with this portion of Proverbs, Proverbs 5 to 7. And we'll let's jump in at verse 15, kind of in the middle here of Proverbs 5. And he writes this, Proverbs 5:15, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. So we're going to have the talk in Sunday school. So in just case, tip you off there. And I think that's helpful, just our first point, we're reminded of the need to talk about faithfulness in marriage, about sexual fidelity, about fleeing immorality, and about enjoying the gift that God has given in marriage relationship. The Bible is not as prudish as Christians are. It's good to know that. And God is not always as reticent to talk about these things as we can be. We need to discuss them frequently and early. And remember, this is, as the bulk of Proverbs is an instruction from a father to a son. Children need to hear these things. They need to hear about the dangers of immorality and the joys of what God has given in faithfulness in a marriage relationship. We need to teach young about, and young chronologically, and the young in the faith, immature, about the gift of God in marriage and sexual faithfulness in marriage, and warn about infidelity and immorality and the dangers of it. I like this statement from Pastor Jim Neuheiser here. It's on your handout. We live in a dangerous world and should not pull any punches as we prepare our children for the temptations they will face. They need to be aware of the wiles of the seductress, heterosexual or homosexual. They need specific instruction on what to do when they are tempted. Naive children are vulnerable children. Parents who abdicate their this duty to the schools, to peers, and to the entertainment industry are contributing to the ruin of their children. Underline that statement. Parents who abdicate their responsibility are ruining their kids. Contributing to that. The world promotes sinful folly. Young people are not to be left to follow their own feelings in this area. They need parental oversight and direction. And we can, again, I think, extend that principle not just to the young in our homes chronologically, but to the young in the faith, in the family of God, in the church. And that needs to be a topic that we talk about as we are here. And so we don't want to be shy about that. Obviously, we want to be appropriate, and there can be extremes. And even recently in the wider churchianity, there's been some really carnal emphasis on sexuality. And that's just sort of adopting the world into the church. We don't need to be carnal or inappropriate. But we do not need to be prudish or reticent or assume that this is sort of a bad things or things you don't talk about or discuss. No, in Christian fellowship and certainly within our households, we want to be free and we need to talk about these things. We cannot leave brothers and sisters in Christ or our children to their own feelings. We can't leave people in our church to Google their way through it and to figure out maybe what the latest blog or whomever has said, but in real relationships to communicate these things. So that's just our first and basic observation, that we have to talk about this, and we need to do that. Any questions just on that point? Okay, well, let's the second thing, to know the satisfaction of faithfulness in marriage. We're to teach and we're to know it. The satisfaction of faithfulness in marriage. And this is really what is said here, right, in these verses, and especially in verses 18 and 19, about blessing our fountain, rejoicing, delighting in our marriage relationships. Like with much of God's word, it's really easy to allow Satan to corrupt God's good gift and to turn the great permissiveness that God has given into a prohibition, just like Satan did with Eve in the garden. Well, did God say you can't have any of these trees? I mean, God gave a garden. And he said, don't touch one. And Satan turned it around as though God was some miser who, you know, was stealing joy from his kids. And that's always the approach. Has God said you have to be monogamous? Are you kidding me? Gosh, having one spouse, can you imagine? That's like a prison sentence. You know, that's the mentality of the world. That's Satan's lie to the world, rather than the joy that God has given to delight and to be married and to rejoice in the good gifts that God's given us for that. And of course, it appeals to our sinful nature to hear that other message. Yeah, it's got, you know, maybe God is taking and hiding from us. But that's not what the wisdom of God in his word certainly is, what we see here and really elsewhere. The message of Scripture consistently is faithfulness in our relationships is God's gift, because the marriage relationship is a gift that God has given, even a gift between spouses to one another. Notice what he says in verses 15 and 16 of this passage here in Proverbs 5. Drink from your own cistern, your own well, yourself alone. Let them be, for in verse 17, yourself alone. Spouses are to delight in that they belong to one another and to no other. Now, cisterns in the ancient world were very, very important, especially in the arid climate of the Middle East. And they were cool, they were refreshing. It's where you stored your water. You could go down, and it was a, even to go down in the cisterns today that are still empty, it's like the coolest place, like the best air conditioning you could ever get in the Middle East still. It's amazing. And there's that idea of refreshment, possession, and satisfaction is what we are called to see the marriage relationship as a delight, as a joy, to be satisfied in it. And spouses are too, even as he talks about in verse 15, flowing water from your own well, their intimacy is channeled to one another. And they're to delight in that intimacy. It's to be refreshing and satisfying. And just even as the imagery of verse 16, your springs scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, you get that imagery of waste and of uselessness. The last thing you want in an arid climate is to have your cistern overflowing down the street, right? That's disaster. That's pointlessness. And that's the image there. Why would you throw this refreshing joy and satisfaction just and waste it to be evaporated on the cobblestones of the street? It's for yourself alone. It's to delight in that. The imagery then, if we contrast verses 15 and 16 and verse 17, the idea there is the difference between having sort of, put it in our culture, having the water in your refrigerator, the filtered cold water, especially as we start warming up, versus watching it flow down the driveway because the pipe is burst. You know, that's the image we're to have. I mean, delight in what God has given for your refreshment and your good. And the idea then, too, that all other acts, all other even thoughts, as the Lord teaches us, it's even the thoughts of our heart that are acts of adulterous acts and immoral acts. All those other things are like pouring water down the driveway that go down to the County of Sacramento drain. You know, it's pointless. And you find the same point expressed throughout Scripture. We won't go there just for the sake of time, but we spent some time in this passage in our last equipping hour on the family, but 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 to 5, where Paul talks about how spouses belong to one another and are to give to one another in their covenant relationship. And Paul goes on to express there in that passage how it's no one should say, well, we ought not to touch one another as so that was some high act of spirituality, or that delighting in the physical intimacy in the marriage relationship, or the just the relational intimacy of belonging to each other is something God has given us. It is spiritual. It's not unspiritual. And that was one of the mistakes the Corinthians were making, was assuming that they were, you know, more spiritual by being away from those things. Now, what we see here in this text and we see in Scriptures is the delight and the joy of the commitment of the covenant of marriage. Now, the world will tell us, again, as Satan has led, that promiscuity is freedom. And that sort of, you know, having your springs, flow down the streets, that's real enjoyment. And that's really a lie. And you see the lie in what the world says is the basis of the difference between the covenant of marriage, where intimacy physically and emotionally is a giving to one another, whereas in the world's concept of promiscuity and immorality, it is taking from each other. And that's the basic difference. It's like the difference between pumping your water down the driveway, which is just, you know, the County of Sacramento, your neighborhood, taking your water, versus having that water refreshing in the, you know, in the fridge at the tap where it's yours to delight in, giving versus taking. And that's really the difference between, that's the lie that Satan is holding out to the world. Instead of God's vision of marriage is two people giving to each other in their covenant relationship, whereas the world's idea of enjoyment is people robbing and taking from each other, what does not belong to them. Commitment is not an imprisonment, it's a gift. And that's how we want to see the covenant of marriage, is a gift from one spouse to another, not an imprisonment. She's not the ball and chain, you know. She's the wife in whom you're to delight. Even her breasts are to fill you with joy. Her physical appearance, her beauty is a gift. It's something to rejoice in. It's giving to one another. I was at a wedding a few years ago now, and none of you know these people, but it was one of the bridesmaids was doing a toast at the reception, and it was a single bridesmaid, which, you know, was funny in its own right, giving marital advice. The thing I just remember stuck out to me, and Jen and I just kind of looked at each other like, I hope they're not listening to this, was, you know, and the real basis of marriage is really each of you being your own person, and you just respecting your individuality and all this kind of stuff. And I wanted to jump up and go, no, what are you talking about? Somebody put the single bridesmaid back to her table, kind of idea. Marriage is not about your own space and your own priorities and being who you are and all these sorts of things. Marriage, if we understand it biblically, is really not for the selfish at all, because at its core, it is about a giving, not a taking. It's about giving, not grabbing. And even physical intimacy, when we talk about the physical marital relationship and what God has given for us to delight in sexual intimacy, is not about a taking of one's own wants and desires, but giving to love and to express that love to one another in that intimacy in marriage. And when you think about it this way, how many exclusive gifts do you ever get in your life? Right, you know, you get things, right, for whether it's a special occasion or your birthday or Christmas, but 9 times out of 10 we're getting something that 10,000 other people in America got, right, because it was on sale on Black Friday or what have you. It doesn't mean it's a bad thing, but thought still counts. But how many exclusive gifts do you get? There is only one Jennifer Meister, right, my wife. She belongs to only me. And no one else, right? And the same. She got the worst end of the deal in her exclusive gift. But we get the idea. And that's what God has given us. And so when we put it in that frame, the way God wisely puts it in His Word, it changes the perspective entirely, doesn't it? It's not, you know, lock yourself down, imprison to the ball and chain, and all these stories. It's you, delight. You have this person is all yours. And she's all yours, he's all hers, and that is the perspective of God in marriage. And we're to know that and to teach that, that in that covenant we are God's gift to one another in the marriage relationship. And anything else is just a grabbing, a taking, a robbing, a stealing from each other. Any clarifications on that point? And then we'll move into sort of emphasize that more in point C. Well, let's talk about the third point then, and we'll just drive this home more. And so then the third logical point is just to enjoy faithfulness in marriage, or to enjoy it. And that's really, it's important to see the transition here in this text between verses 18, 19, and then into verse 20, the logic here. And if you look even before we read verses 7 to 14, if you just scan at those really quick in Proverbs 5, this whole context here is a warning against adultery, a warning against infidelity. My son, listen to me. Verse 7, do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, referring to the adulteress, referring to immorality. And so this whole context of chapter 5 is a big warning. Don't. But look, in the midst of it here is enjoy, delight in marriage. And so the point is, the foundation of marital faithfulness, the foundation of fidelity, is not simply don't commit adultery. But enjoy and remember the satisfaction God's given in marriage. These are holy desires to be satisfied with a spouse. God's not a cosmic killjoy. And so we're to have those, as we said, these waters channeled to be satisfying and refreshing, delightful, in verse 19, to be delighted even with physical appearance and attractiveness. It's not an ungodly thing to have physical attraction. That's not what's carnal is what we've done with it in our sin. But God designed us to appeal to one another. Adam saw Eve and said, "Whoa, man!" And so she was called woman. Sorry, it was really bad. But we're to. I got a lot of those actually. So just hang on. But that is not an ungodly thing. That's not an unspiritual thing. It's to be a part of marriage, and even that in the and really that's a reflection to be of emotional intimacy. Look at the end of verse 19. Be intoxicated always in her love. Now that intoxication is a very good translation, and some of our translators and other versions are reticent to use the word intoxication in a positive way, and so they've translated it with other things. But for the Hebrew word there, be intoxicated. God wants us drunk in one context with satisfaction and love with the spouse of our marriage covenant, that we are to actually be able to have no self-control. You cannot love your spouse enough, and it's okay to be, in a sense, out of control in that love, in that delight, in that satisfaction, in the enjoyment of our spouse. Another way to look at it is, unlike every other delight that God has given us in food and in drink and every other thing that he's given us to enjoy, there need not be any moderation in the enjoyment that spouses have of one another and their delight in one another. You don't have to moderate that. No one ever has to say, "Well, you know, I really love and delight in my husband too much. I really love my wife too much." You never have to say that. There's no moderation there. And so we ought not to have a problem that this is in the Bible, that, again, God's not a prude. It was his idea. He could have come up with another way that people spread the earth. And he came up with marriage and the covenant of it because that's what reflects him in his triune relationship. That's what reflects what he is doing in his son to win his bride and to have a people that lasts for all eternity. And so he pictures it with our intoxication for one another. And what this means, the big takeaway here, is really the ground of our faithfulness in marital relationships is more of a do than a don't. It's more of a delight in marriage, know its joy, know its satisfaction, and even the gift of the covenant of marriage, rather than a don't of flee, or to and sort of obscure the whole thing as a big sort of gray area where we have to be very careful. I like here what Charles Bridges wrote. I thought it was funny even just the way he put, we just don't speak this way anymore, but tender, well-regulated domestic affection. I just thought, well-regulated domestic affection is the best defense against the vagrant desires of unlawful passions. So it's good. You can put that up in your living room. Well-regulated domestic affections. That's how you talk about it in Sunday school. Tim?
What do you mean by well-regulated?
Yeah. Yeah. Meaning, I think he means you don't disregard it, and we'll talk about that. Yeah, that spouses, what the same thing that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, that spouses aren't to withhold themselves from one another in their enjoyment physically, and also, and I think what's supposed in that as well, their emotional, relational intimacy, and we'll talk about that. Yeah. And another is Solomon also in Ecclesiastes 9:9 you have here on your handout. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. You toil under the sun. We have thorns and thistles. Life in many ways is vain and a vapor. The things that you ply your hands to today will be gone tomorrow. I've talked about it before in other contexts. In 75 years after you're dead, no one will care you ever lived. Enjoy your spouse. Delight in your family. Right? This is what God's given us to enjoy. And as he's a good giver, he's a good father. And this is the This is throughout the scriptures. We won't go there for the sake of time. Hebrews 13:5. You want to might note down where the marriage bed is to be honored among all. All of God's people in the church are to honor the marriage bed as a holy and great thing. In 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 4, Paul warns Timothy about those who are going around teaching that marriage is forbidden, that they are teaching demonic doctrine. It's satanic things to say that, and this is how Satan does it, right? He's going to say, well, don't get married. To be married is less spiritual, and then what happens to the carnality of our flesh? Well, then it goes into other areas, and then it gets corrupted, and Satan wins, and the whole thing is undone as people give their passions to ungodly unfaithfulness rather than delighting in what God has given in marriage. And this is really one of the great things. This is one area where I am so glad to say I'm a Protestant and I'm still protesting. This is a great recovery of the Reformation. And if we were to look at church history, we see how bad Roman Catholicism, as it developed, corrupted the covenant of marriage, even as it's reflected in the celibacy of priests and things. Well, the celibacy, that's a joke. The levels of immorality, and I guarantee you the scandals of pedophilia are tip of the iceberg based upon what we know and what's recorded and throughout history. So we can really be thankful that the Bible was recovered for God's people, and the true delight that we're to have in marriage. It's not unspiritual, it's not carnal. We're to have full reign to enjoy and be intimate in marriage. Marriage is is good for our lives. We can, in many ways, as even the statement in Ecclesiastes 9, forget our cares, forget the vanity of much of life, and enjoy our spouses and being exclusively belonging to each other. And given all this, then the conclusion in verse 20 is really obvious when we see it God's way. Why should you be intoxicated with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? Why? Why would you do, given all this goodness God's given, why would you go aside to what's forbidden? For a man's ways, verse 21, are before the eyes of the Lord. He ponders all his past. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him. He is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. Just the path outside of that is death, judgment, destruction, consequences when you have this good gift that God has given. So that's the main emphasis here. I have a couple questions of application that we want to tease out, but anything to clarify thus far for anybody? Harriet.
This is a clarification, but something that you were talking about, that marriage is a gift.
Oh, yeah.
Mentality,
yeah.
To marriage.
That's probably 99% of all marital problems are bringing a take mentality rather than a give into the marriage relationship. Yeah, that's very much, and certainly not being glossing over the reality that marriage is very hard and difficult and challenging because it's two sinners committing to each other that have, by nature, a take mentality. That's our bent. And so, but remembering that that's not God's best and for us and for our flourishing before Him. He's given us a real gift in that. And I think that also, and we can apply that as well, in singleness, in that the temptation in singleness is going to be that because this gift I do not possess, therefore, you know, going the world's path is maybe what I ought to do, and to go out to the table. But that again is, it would be a wrong understanding, not just before the Lord, well, certainly before the Lord, but also for ourselves. It's selling ourselves down a path of taking and robbing and stealing and being used and consumed and consuming others rather than being delighting in the marriage covenant. So I think it applies in all ways as well. John?
Yes, sir. When I see people, I see a lot of guys and girls living together and not even married.
Yes.
And they don't have any clue there.
Right. Yeah. That's why I said at the beginning what we're going to talk about is very odd. for people. Yeah. Yeah. Any other clarifications on anything in the text that we've drawn out? Well, let's see. Let's ask these questions and see if it teases out more. And this is just questions to provoke us as we seek to apply and meditate on this. Do you understand marital faithfulness is liberating? It's not an imprisonment. There's freedom and intimacy in possessing and enjoying one another. And there ought to be and striving for an absence of insecurity and timidity in the marriage relationship. As it's a deepened commitment and covenant. No, your wife will not always look the day she did. She walked down the aisle, and neither will you or I, for sure. But what we grow and know in is more love, more commitment, more intimacy. We're coming on a dozen years for us, and I know my wife more than I don't even know who she was now walking down the aisle to. I can't believe we married each other. We didn't know anything. Have those kind of thoughts. But it's a deepened commitment, and we know that we're all in and we're committed to one another. And so there's the insecurity and timidity goes, and it's liberating. You're free. She knows who I am more than any other person on the planet. And yet we're together and we're committed to one another, but under God. And so it's a liberating thing. And then the second question that flows from that, will we invest and purpose to be faithful in marriage? And this relates even to Harriet's good question, in seeing it as we are called to see marriage as a gift to one another, to seek the other's enjoyment, our spouse's enjoyment and satisfaction, to give. And that can be a challenge, especially as life mounts up and in marriage, usually, Lord willing, children will come from that eventually, and other responsibilities and work and active church membership and on and on and on. But there's to be a commitment in these things to delighting in one another. And that should be a warning sign. If the delight is evaporating, it is to be attended to and quickly. And that is the foundation of faithfulness. There should be growing delight, growing emotional and physical intimacy between husband and wife. Selfishness doesn't make a happy home. It robs from each other, and it doesn't make a happy bed either. We need to be a giving and seeking the another's good. And what that means just practically is going to take personal investment. It's going to take personal purpose. Spouses have to put one another on their calendars and on their timesheets and committing time to one another and not doing other things that maybe they would rather to do. And, let's be honest, guys, sometimes, and it's, and my wife knows this, sometimes sitting down to talk with her maybe not be what I feel like I want to do right now. I'd want to go do something else. Can you imagine? I know Russell's shocked because he always wants to sit down and share and talk with her. Right? It means that can't be taken for granted, and sitting down to cultivate that relationship, and that I'm not just seeing her as someone to take from and not to invest in and to give to. And so it just means practical things, time, investment, purpose, calendaring, thinking about spending time together, undistracted, developing. And it certainly means also negatively reserving that exclusive intimacy, and certainly is what can happen. I don't think necessarily it would be a problem in our congregation, but we want to be aware of that relational intimacy is exclusive to the husband and wife, and when there are problems, it gets taken care of there and with each other, not on Facebook or wherever else, or with another person. Certainly, it gets taken care of within that relationship, and so it needs to be reserved exclusively. The third question that I want to especially provoke those of us who are younger and single: should we remember marriage is to be enjoyed in your youth? And you see that refrain throughout Proverbs. I think we need to deal more with the issue that the call to Christian faithfulness is not just abstaining from immorality, but it is also, we need to think about seeing the pleasures of marriage as something that the youth enjoy, the two youths commit and covenant to each other. And this is a good reminder that the message of God and his wisdom is not sex is bad. The message is marriage is good. and to see that as a priority. This is a problem in our culture, and we need to face it honestly, and it's not one that I think is dealt enough with in the church, perhaps at least overtly. The average age of marriage now is approaching 30 and getting up there. Now God has his purposes and providence for all of us, so it's not to say sort of there's this, you know, cutoff for when marriage is God's good plan for us. But in general, in the main, glittering generalities, we have a evidence that in our culture and in the church, career, generic fun, being who I am, whatever else, is taking a higher priority than the things that God gives us in his word to enjoy. We can put finances and finding ourselves above marriage. And it's not, I don't think it's any wonder that the delay in marriage is joined to greater temptation and immorality. Those things, I think, naturally go together. But we want to just open that conversation, and we want to certainly, as parents, not be those that are only driving children to success in career, success in finances, and then wonder, you know, later where the grandkids are. But we want to be teaching and cultivating that mentality of good and delight in marriage. I thought this statement from Al Mohler was helpful. As men and women, we were made for marriage. As Christians, those not called to celibacy are called to demonstrate our discipleship through honoring the Creator's intention by directing sexual desire and reproductive capacity into a commitment to marriage. Marriage is the central crucible for accepting and fulfilling the adult responsibilities of work, parenthood, and the full acceptance of mature responsibilities. So we want to hold that out. Be a man, be a woman, get married. Doesn't mean be rash, unwise, and all these other things that we want to qualify with. So I'm just going to footnote that. But in general, our culture has it backwards. It's a selfish take mentality. Get all the money, get all the fun you can, and then imprison yourself to somebody. No. Get married, delight, help one another in this vain and cursed world, grow together. And that should be more the foot we lean on in wisdom in the church. Any clarifications from any of those things? And I'd be happy to follow up personally as well, as always. But any questions? Well, let's talk then. Let's turn a corner and look at the warnings on unfaithfulness and talking about being incinerated by the fire of infidelity. And we wanted to emphasize that first point just because that can be one that can be so often neglected. But Proverbs gives a ton of instruction on the warnings of infidelity and fleeing the fires. Let's look at Proverbs 6, just the next chapter over, verses 27 to 29, in Proverbs 6. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes in to his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. He goes on to talk about people despise a thief to satisfy when he's hungry. And the implication there is if somebody's doing something out of necessity and they punish him, what will they do to you when you're just driven by your lust? The consequences are huge. Fires are great in a fireplace. In the living room, they burn the house down. And that's the point that he's driving at here. You destroy yourself. And I want to point out in this section, three attributes of infidelity that we'll highlight that we have here in Proverbs to warn us. The first is that infidelity has a misleading desirability, a misleading attraction, a misleading desirability. And flip back over to the beginning of chapter 5, and let's look at verse 3, Proverbs 5, 3. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. It does no good to pretend that immorality is not attractive or alluring or desirable. It can be strongly so. And so that's the image in verse 3, but so are the consequences in verse 4. But in the end, she is as bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. That smoother than oil speech is really a sword that cuts you. And slays you. It's a path that ends disastrously. And that's pictured for us in chapter 7. So skip over chapter 6 and go to 7, chapter 7. And in chapter 7 is a sort of a metaphor, a picture of an older man watching the simpleton who gets led astray. And so let's look at verse 6 of chapter 7 of Proverbs. For at the window of my house I've looked out through my lattice. I've seen among the simple. I've perceived among the youth. Simple is not a compliment. I've perceived among the youth a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. You get this image of this simple youth who's just wandering around at her corner, at her street. And conveniently, at what time? At night and darkness. Nobody sees me here. Just meandering, just curious. Just curious what this street's like. Just curious what this, you know, I've heard about these websites. Just curious. Nobody knows. I've heard about these areas, these bars I haven't experienced. You know, I'm walking outside. Not a big deal. And what does he say in verse 7? He's lacking sense. He's simple. It's not thinking. It's foolish. Or even to think that night and darkness covers the evil intentions or the danger. And we know he's forsaking it because earlier in chapter 5, he said in verses 8 and 9, keep your way far from here. Do not go near the door of her house. The father is instructing the son, you don't even go down the street. Why? Because she drips like honey and her words are smooth as oil. It is attractive. It's alluring. Don't put yourself in those situations. And so the first point is just that immorality is desirable. And we ought not to talk any other way. We ought not to make it sound like, look, you know, it is bad and it is, but that as if you won't be attracted to it. No, you will. You will. And that's the big thing. You will. And to remember that. And no, none are sort of in a position to be sort of wholly made of steel where these things do not attract and desire them. That's why the warning is don't even go down the street. You don't even get near there. That's to lack sense, is to be simple. The second point quickly on that, and this is what we see here, immorality is deceitful. It's deceitful. It's deceiving. And let me read for us verses 10 to 20 here of chapter 7 after he's wandering around at night around the corner of the house. And behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market, and in every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him. And with bold face she says to him, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows. So now I come out to meet you and to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. There's a deceitfulness in this, and it's even latent here in the text. We see the hypocrisy and the irony jumping out here. But there's essentially twofold process that we want to look at, that I want to just note for you. First is how the deceit attracts the senses. Notice all the things here that are to allure and attract. She's dressed provocatively as a prostitute in verse 10. There's the touch in verse 13, seizing him, kissing him. There's the false religiosity in verse 14. There's a lot going on there with I paid my vows. If you put yourself back into the ancient Israel mindset, to pay your vows, so there's this false religiosity, this false devotion to the Lord. But then there's also, when you make your offerings, you have what to go home? You have food. Because you eat a meal on the basis of your offerings, and the way to a man's heart is through what? His stomach. And so there's this whole lot of hypocrisy going on here in verse 14. I've paid my vows. I have food for you. And I'm a spiritual woman devout to the Lord. These flattering words about I've come out to meet you in verse 15. I've sought you eagerly. But what has he warned already in verse 11 and 12? She's loud and wayward. She doesn't stay home. Not seeking you, seeking whomever, you know, but that deceitfulness in these flattering words. And then the smells of verse 17, the delight and the false satisfaction. And so that's the first point of just the attracting the senses. And then the second point of the deceit is allaying his fears in verses 19 and 20. Don't worry, my husband's not home. He's not coming back till the full moon, which sometime later. He's there when it's dark. He's probably there at a new moon. So don't worry. We got plenty of time. You don't have to be afraid. And we could extrapolate the principle, I think, here, this allaying of fears of, you know, no one will know. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. You don't have to worry about it. I thought Jim Neuheiser here had a good description of this here on your handout, dulling the conscience. She overcomes every objection. We won't get caught. My husband or father has left town and will be gone for a long time. We're consenting adults. No one has to know. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. You deserve what your spouse doesn't give you. Your marriage is as good as over anyway. It is all right if we have sex because someday we will be married. We will practice safe sex. She even portrays herself as religious there in verse 14. God made us this way. We can't help ourselves. We can do penance in the morning. God will forgive us. These kinds of lies that get peddled. And that's what's going on here, the allaying of fears. And it's total deceit. It's feigned love. It's religious hypocrisy. All these things. And even it's there on the surface. If she's unwilling to commit and love her husband, what does that say about you, right? It's a total lie. It's a total deceit, completely. So immorality is deceitful. Any questions on that point? And then we'll go to the third and final point here. And what's deceiving here, thirdly, immorality is destructive. It's destructive. And that's what's being deceived, is the destruction that comes. The allurement is a masquerade. It's a charade. In the end, you're ruined. And if we can, if we flip back over to chapter 6, and we'll look at, and we'll come back to the end of chapter 7. Chapter 6, we looked at verses 27 and 28 about being scorched by coals. None who touches her, verse 29, his neighbor's wife, the adulteress pictured in chapter 7, will go unpunished. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he is hungry, but if he's caught, he will pay sevenfold. He will give all the goods of his house. There are financial consequences to immorality, and that's what's being driven home here. Again, the comparison with the thief is just, look, a thief who steals just to eat, if he's punished, what will they do to you? And the financial repercussions of immorality can be expensive. The amount that's squandered on the gifts and the hiding just from others who would spy them out. Divorce is one of the most expensive things that can happen in someone's life. You get imprisoned to immorality and it's never satisfied. And so money and strength and energy go out in all these different directions. The repercussions can be quite far beyond that. The next point that goes on in verse 33, he will get wounds and his dishonor. So let me read verse 32. I didn't read that. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. And that's the second point. There are relational consequences. A good name that's taken decades to cultivate can be destroyed in one evening and be gone. And the effects continue. They are, as he says here in at the end of verse 33, they're not wiped away. And that's even true, and we need to highlight that too, that's even true within the forgiveness of Christ and the hope in him. And there's great hope in forgiveness, and there's restoration, and can be assurance of forgiveness, and the hope of heaven, and all our purity is only the purity of Christ. But there are consequences for sin that don't go away on this earth, even with the hope of Christ. And that needs to be emphasized. And sometimes people can have a false idea that, well, if God forgives me, then there are, you know, I don't reap what I sow. That's not true at all. We do and will. You lose your family, you lose the respect of your children, the repercussions in their lives, and I've seen it in the generations of those whose parents have been unfaithful, and how that the repercussion in their lives and how that trickles down and reverberates. It gets found out. It doesn't go away until the day they die. And so just emphasizing that relational destruction is huge. And then thirdly, verses 34 and 35, the physical consequences. For jealousy makes a man furious. He will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse though you multiply gifts. And you can talk to any police officer, any correctional officer, and they'll tell you how much of crime is rooted in the sordid affairs of relationships and immorality, how much murder and all sorts of other things find their motivation in people's hatred and scorn and things that come out of these immoral relationships. So the conclusion here, let's turn back over to chapter 7, and we'll end that chapter. Thank you for your patience. Hopefully you can see the logic there of what's going on. And this is how it happens in this simpleton's life. Let's look at verses 21 through 27. So the simpleton that was lied to, allured by this woman, or my husband's not around. So in verse 21, with much seductive speech she persuades him, and her smooth talk she compels him. And all at once he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, as a stag is caught fast, till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare. He does not know that it will cost him his life. He thinks he's going to pasture. He's going to the slaughterhouse. He thinks he's going out as a virile stag, and he's caught in the hunter's snare, and he's going to be pierced with an arrow, along with many victims. And he says, the rounding out in verses 24 to 27, "And now, O sons, listen to me, be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many a victim she has laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death." Give away your life, you give away your joy, give away your family, give away your finances, all these good things that God has provided for us under the sun to enjoy as he gives for us, get thrown away at the cost of his life. So this is the real warning that needs to be bright and bold and embedded in our minds, and we want to teach and pass on the real delight there is in marriage, and the real, real danger of infidelity. It's massive and far beyond what folks often comprehend. We'll have some other questions to tease out applying it as we wrap up, but any clarifications on any of the passages, and hopefully you saw the, I was trying to weave in chapter 6 and chapter 7 together. Lori?
Already stated it because I came in late, but on top of everything you said, unfaithfulness in marriage, it ruins our testimony and it brings his honor to God.
Sure, but yeah.
More than any damage that it causes me personally or another person, it affects God.
Yes, yeah. Well, it's a sin before him ultimately, and certainly we could smuggle under the relational destruction, the destruction relationally in terms of the testimony of Christ and the honor of the gospel. Yeah, that's a good point. Joe?
I think that's why it's such a target for the enemy, because Christ changes his relationship with us as the groom to bride.
Mm.
That's why I think that's such a target, not only targeting the church, but then also individual family.
Yeah.
Because if that's ruined, then what is it really to be a Christian? What is that relationship supposed to be like?
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. A lot of dishonor on the name of Christ. Yeah. Kalisa and then David.
When talking to our daughters about faithfulness in marriage, could we kind of change, could we look at the scripture as if it were a man who was being seductor?
Yeah.
I don't know if that's
right. Yes, yeah. We want to understand the culture of, I don't know what, trying to think of the seducer. Seducer, there you go. Yeah, we want to understand the culture. The reason Proverbs was written in this, Proverbs is written like this because of the culture it was in. And the reason that the woman is portrayed more often as adulteress and seductress is not a sort of, well, women are more sinful kind of thing. In the culture, in especially a patriarchal culture, a woman's security and safety is in the men she knows. And so the temptation for the woman to be the provocateur in adulterous relationships would be very present. So there's a lot more to say, but it's just a general context. But yeah, the principles certainly apply, and we want to do that. And we want to, even as I tried to do and Jim Neuheiser did, we want to try to do, even when we talk about going near the corner of her house, opening the internet, movies and things, you know, because it's all just seeking the enticement and allurement. And so, yes, absolutely. So we want to be feel very free to apply God's wisdom in our day. Yeah, yeah. David?
I was wondering about that passage. It says an prostitute, but she comes more across as a seducer rather than a prostitute.
Yeah. Yeah, she just dressed like a prostitute, meaning the provocation. Yeah, immodest. Yeah, yeah. Joe?
Interesting. In Proverbs 9, it's contrasting wisdom. Wisdom held up to you, and often it's pictured as a woman.
Yeah.
And then it came right after that. This is where it was talking about the boys before the adulterers.
Yeah.
And to my mind, and what I've been taught is that in this case, it can be contrasting wisdom with God versus the idolatry that's prostituted toward you.
Yeah.
So not necessarily, you know, in the literal sense, but in a metaphorical sense of pursuing God, his purposes versus false religions.
Yeah.
And what they, how they would try to see.
Yeah, I intentionally didn't go down that road just for, I'm like, how am I going to fit all this in? But there is a unique tie in the scriptures to our faithfulness before God and our immorality, and how often we can see it in a negative sense when someone goes down the path of immorality, how their commitment and conviction before God unravels very quickly. And can often how this evil one uses that to harden hearts. And you go down the path of adultery or immorality, and if your heart is hardened and not repentant, well, maybe God's actually okay with this stuff. And maybe you can say, and if you want it, there's a teacher out there, I'll tell you that. And so, you know, maybe this is actually good. And, you know, God made us this way. And so, and then your path of adultery is really quick. Yeah, they're intimately tied together, our faithfulness before the Lord and our faithfulness in these explicit ways of marriage and fidelity. Yeah. Russell?
Totally additive. But as someone botched egregiously prior to being a Christian, just adding that it's not the unpardonable sin, and
right,
God's grace is sufficient.
Yeah, well, in there.
By the teaching and the,
yeah,
refreshing, clear picture from Scripture of what it is.
Yeah, yeah, amen. We'll end there too. Stacy and then Tim.
I was just going to add too that when you're reading the Scripture, it seems so obvious, but the road is actually quite long, and when you start on the road,
yeah,
it's just hanging out. And I know that,
yeah,
the marriage provides a protection because it's an instant accountability. But I think back to when I was single, and I think about our single friends and how it can be real tricky.
Yeah.
Spending time ends up in conversation, and conversation ends up in deeper conversation, and then all of a sudden you are at the door, and it doesn't seem so weird because you've spent 6 months building this relationship in a context that was not clear in the beginning.
Yeah.
So it's really, it can be very, very deceiving, and that road is.
Yeah, absolutely. And I would just maybe footnote our class a couple weeks ago on godly friendship and the significance of having close friends that are with us as singles in that and are observing patterns in our life that may not be appropriate. There's way more to say, but that would be one thing, yeah, when we're single and doing that. Good point. Tim?
Just want to highlight the point you made earlier about teaching. Lou and I were listening to someone preaching through some of the Proverbs and talking about this issue, but it's bringing out really well the just the parental activity on display here of interpreting the world to the kids.
Yeah.
And interpreting the dangers and saying, like, look at that street, son. Let me tell you what's on that street. Let me tell you what happens when you go down that street. You know, and so, and I just thought it was a really neat picture of not parenting that is primarily about do this and don't do that. So of course, there's age appropriate, but really,
yeah,
a desire to come alongside the kid and go, let me play out this video of your life if you go down that street. And anyway, it's really neat that God instructs us that way, and I like that picture of parenting of teasing out all the implications.
Absolutely. Yeah, and especially grow as they get older, but reasoning and showing the consequences, just as Solomon is doing here in Proverbs. Yeah, not hiding those. Not just trust me, it's bad, but really teasing it out.
especially yeah. positive.
Yeah.
It's not just, don't do this.
Yes, yeah.
This is what God has for you to say.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. Good. Maria?
Can we have some more marriages, too? Because let me tell you, yesterday was such a good teaching time with the girls with Jeff and Evelyn's wedding.
Uh-huh.
And I got to tell you, them girls are watching and
yeah.
they're listening. And it's not just mommy and daddy and the lovers that are marrying, all the older folks. It's the young people getting together
yeah.
because they love Jesus. And
right.
they want to love Jesus together.
Right.
And it was beautiful. And the girls hang on to that.
Yeah.
So we need more marriages so we can teach our little ones.
All right, well. Hey, just, I know a licensed minister, so we could, we've got 20 minutes actually till the service starts, so we could do this. Yeah, good. Well, let me wrap up these questions and just give them for us to think through. The first is, will you believe the real danger of infidelity? And that's just really that simple. Believe it's really that dangerous. It is disaster. Don't go near the door. And of course, all the warnings we have about just how much our guard is put down by the casualness of it. You can't watch a football game. You can't, you know, just it's everywhere. And so just remembering that it's a dangerous, dangerous world. There's war out there. It's on the turf of your heart that it's being fought. And just remembering that. Carl Truman said, someone asked him what the greatest danger facing the church is today, and I thought he was going to say something like really bad sermons or bad theology. That's what I was thinking. And he said, internet pornography. And I thought he was really wise. At first, I was surprised and thought, really, that's it? But then I thought about it, how that degrades the sense of God and worship of Him, how that degrades the sense of relationships in brothers and sisters, how it degrades a sense of conscience and conviction in leading the church, and just on and on. I'm like, yeah, I think he's actually right. You know, it robs and steals and destroys. And so we want to have our affections in a godly way towards the glory of Christ and be wary of that. The second thing, and this was brought up in Stacy's point and a couple others, will you fight for fidelity in small decisions? When people fall into immorality, it's been said they don't fall far. It's a lot of many, many decisions that get up to the point of, now we don't think that way because oftentimes it doesn't become public until it breaks and until a scandal comes or whatever, until a marriage falls apart. But that moment was precipitated by thousands of bad, bad decisions and fleeing the goodness that God has and worship of Him that came up to that. And so that's just a reminder of vigilance in our hearts, vigilance in our homes, vigilance in the worship of God and in the appreciation of what He's given. I'm just really, really hammering that home. And really beginning, for those of us too who are single, just a brief point, where that begins is our contentment in singleness. If you are not content in singleness, you will not be content in marriage. Guaranteed. It's great. It ain't that great. You won't be content. And because of what it is, it's a heart posture toward God. And you will find things that are hard to deal with in marriage. And then that will be a source of discontentment. And so fight for contentment and joy in Christ now if you're single, and not assume that it evaporates when you get married. And really, the opportunities for discontentment just multiply when you get married because you have a whole other person to be discontent with and all these sorts of things. So more to say. The third thing is, if we are single, avoiding inappropriate relationships with non-Christians. And that's, again, Stacy mentioned that. It can't happen with Christians, but just in with non-Christians, especially as we're single, the temptation there, understanding that non-Christians will not have the same commitment to the things of God. Acknowledge the feelings, attraction are there. If you're attracted to somebody, you're not dead. So congratulations. And not see that as a weird thing, but to guard against that and to have community and our commitment to one another in the church, our godly friends, having those things are important. A lot more to say. There's a really good article, The Practical Guide to Fending Off Non-Christians, and just about how to do that. And if you have somebody who's, ladies, for example, if you have a non-Christian man who's getting close in your life and maybe is talking to you, being interested in things of God, bring him on Sunday, I would be happy to talk to him. And that is how that should happen. And we don't need to do it any other way. And vice versa with ladies and men, our sisters here would love to get to know the young lady in your life and share the gospel with her. And then the last point where we want to end, do we know our true purity is in Christ? And we want to emphasize all these things, but we don't want to leave without saying none of us are pure as he is pure. None of us, in whether in our acts or in our attitudes or in the thoughts of our heart, are guiltless of adultery or guiltless of impurity and immorality. And to a great degree, can you imagine if there was a means of conveying all the thoughts that have gone through our mind on the video screen behind me? We would all die of shock, right? So that's where we all stand, and that even if we've committed acts of immorality, that is, we're all in the same boat, guilty as sinners. Let's end with Ephesians 5, and thank you for your patience here. Let's end with this important point. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. If any of us are spotless, and we are in Christ, it is only because of him, and not because we followed wisdom early on and kept our way from things. Praise God if that's our testimony. And if not, we need to learn and be a tool to our brothers and sisters in Christ, and also remembering and walking in that we are pure only because he is pure, and not because of anything in ourselves. And so have that as real hope and real conviction and trust. Well, thank you again for your patience. I know this topic is sensitive and personal. And if you have, in all seriousness, if you have personal things you want to talk about, this is what I make the big bucks for. And so, feel free, shoot me an email, pull me aside. We'd be happy to talk if you want to converse more about anything that's raised in this class that we talked about. So feel free to do that, please. And the other brothers are the same as well, of course. But let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your grace and goodness, and do ask that you would continually remind us of the washing that we have undergone in Christ and the hope we have because of him. Help us walk steadfast, courageous, hopeful, regardless of the sins we have committed or have not committed. May none of us presume to stand before you in our own righteousness, but we all come to you because your Son is pure, he is our husband, and he has loved us and given himself on our behalf. And so in Christ, we pray that your Spirit would continue to reinforce the truth of your word to our hearts, that we would walk with wisdom and glorify your name and really enjoy the goodness of what you've given us in this world and return it to you in thanks and praise and for your fame around us. And we ask these things, Father, even now as we go to fellowship and worship, and we pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.